This message, titled Honoring a Tyrant from 1 Samuel 24, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, the last time that we saw David, we saw him last week in a number of events and situations in his life. And in the events that we looked at last week, we saw the way in which David was aware of his own absolute insufficiency to guide and direct his footsteps on his own. And that as David was faced with several challenges, he knew that if he was going to be guided through them and directed through those challenges, he needed the direction of God's word. I preached this last week, but it's worth repeating this evening, that of all the praiseworthy attributes of David, and David is a man with many praiseworthy attributes, from his bravery to his courage to his ability as a songwriter and a man of war, strong in many gifts and many graces, perhaps the most outstanding and praiseworthy characteristics of David is that he was a man who sought to know and understand and do the will of God. David proved, as we looked at in those multiple situations last week, David proved to be a man of the word. But of course, we need to further think about this evening, because being that kind of a person, being a man, being a woman, being a young person who seeks to have your life and your decisions guided and directed by the word of God does not always therefore mean that life is smooth sailing. In fact, the Apostle Paul reminds us in the New Testament that all those who seek to live a godly life will be persecuted. Paul doesn't leave it to possibility. He doesn't leave it to a chance. Paul says all who desire to live a godly life, all who desire to be men and women directing their lives by the word of God will inevitably be persecuted in this world. Doing what God wants us to do, following his word, following his will as it is revealed to us in his word, brothers and sisters, it does not mean our lives are always easy. It means that we need to reject oftentimes the innate responses of our hearts, what we would do. It also means at many times in our lives we need to reject the pressure of culture and society and people around us to do what God wants. And I begin that way this evening because as we come to 1 Samuel 24, we see that David is pressed in that kind of a situation. David is pressed. And what we find as the totality of the situation that we're going to be looking at this evening as we continue with a study of David's life is that he comes to a pivotal moment where he could take matters into his own hand, but rather than doing that, he commits his way to the Lord, refusing to do what he may have wanted to do. So let's look together at 1 Samuel 24 this evening. And the first detail that I want you to notice is the circumstance of this chapter. I want to remind you where we are in the life of David. David has been, by God's prophet Samuel, he has been anointed as king. And yet David does not yet possess the throne. Saul is still on the throne. And of course, as David, and we've seen this in weeks past, he grows in favor in the sight of men and in the sight of God, that as David ascends in society and the kingdom of Israel, Saul begins, as we have seen, to grow increasingly jealous and increasingly angry. And it has come to a point where we saw a number of weeks ago, David has become a fugitive. He was in the court of Saul, serving in the court of Saul. Saul pursued him, tried to kill him, not once, not twice, but several times. And it leads to the point where David becomes a fugitive, escaping his home, leaving his wife under the disguise of darkness. And this period of his life is defined by his being on the run. And as David is on the run, we find that Saul is every step of the way in hot pursuit. In many ways, if we were to look at the previous chapters, we would see the geographical way in which David is fleeing. And it's as if Saul is just one step behind David all the time, seeking in his murderous rage to bring an end to David. And now we read here in the 24th chapter, beginning in verse 1, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in the front of the wild goats' rocks. So the picture here, right, Saul, not to insult your intelligence, Saul gets a report. David's in En-Gedi. So what does Saul do? He chooses 3,000 of his best men, and he does what he has been doing for some time. He pursues David into the wilderness of En-Gedi. And we read in verse 3, "And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself." We need to pause there and ask why that detail is included in the scriptures. We believe and we confess that the Bible is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. It is inspired by God himself. And here in verse 3, we're given this little detail that as Saul is pursuing David, he comes to these caves and he needs to take a break, as we read in verse 3, to relieve himself. And we know what that means, don't we? I love the way in which the prim and proper commentators used to write of this. They said, well, Saul needed to ease his nature. Simply, Saul goes to the bathroom. And the question is, why that detail? Why is it not enough for the Spirit in recording this history for us to simply say Saul went into a cave? Why the detail in order to relieve himself? Is this an unnecessary detail? Is this an inappropriate detail? Well, brothers and sisters, it is neither unnecessary or inappropriate. Rather, the picture that we begin to get, even in verse 3, is that Saul, in this moment, is brought into a condition of humiliation. The scriptures don't often talk about this habit natural to us in our everyday routines. But when it does, it often does so in a humiliating way. Maybe you remember this evening in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah is challenging the prophets of Baal. And they are dancing from morning to noon, and they are cutting themselves, and they are bleeding upon the rocks, summoning the name of their God, and all that meets them is utter silence. And do you remember the way in which Elijah begins to mock them? He says, maybe you need to cry a little louder. Maybe your God is on a journey. And then in this cutting rebuke of mock, Elijah says, maybe your God is relieving himself. And it's not some kind of inappropriate detail, but it is a humiliation. Elijah saying to the prophets of Baal, maybe your God is no different than you. The one whom you worship is filled with natural limitations. We could think this evening of Judges chapter 3, one of the more colorful stories in the book of Judges, the left-handed judge Ehud. And maybe you remember, always one of my favorite stories as I was a little kid reading through the Bible, Ehud goes and he kills King Eglon. And the way in which Eglon is described in Judges chapter 3, he is an enormous man, both in physical stature and strength, but he's also a very obese man. And we read in Judges 3 of the way in which the left-handed judge thrusts his sword into the gut of Eglon. And we are actually told by the inspiration of the Spirit that Eglon's fat swallowed up the hilt of the sword. And after Ehud does that, we read in Judges 3 that he made an escape. He jumped out the window and he left. And Eglon's guards are standing outside the door. And the minutes turn into hours and they begin to say, well, we don't know what our king is doing. What is our king doing? And they conclude perhaps he is relieving himself. It is a picture of utter and total humiliation. We can think of 2 Kings chapter 10. Where the very altars of Baal are torn down. And what do the people of Israel make of them? They make the altars into toilets. You see, when Scripture references this detail, it's not unnecessary, it's not inappropriate, it is intended to be a point of humiliation. And here, brothers and sisters, in this circumstance, as Saul goes into this cave, as he is pursuing the life of David, here is the point of the detail, that Saul, for whoever he is, with all of his royal pomp, with all of his royal splendor, that Saul, regardless of the fact that he sits upon a throne and wields authority and dominion in Israel, Saul, though he has at his command thousands of men, is but himself a man. And it is a posture and a picture of humiliation that for whatever Saul thinks he is in all his rage, he is a man like you and he is a man like me. And so we have this circumstance. But notice, secondly, as we continue through this chapter, not only the circumstance of this event, but then we get a word of counsel, don't we? A word of counsel. So we read in verse 3 that Saul comes into this cave. And then at the end of verse 3, we read this. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave. Shocking. Of all the caves, and this is an area that geographically is filled with all manner of caves, providentially, Saul ends up in this state of humiliation in the very cave where David and his men are hiding. And we read in verse 4, and the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. These men begin to counsel David. They begin to give him advice. Which men are these? Well, these are the men that we've seen in previous weeks. If you remember, chapter 22 began telling us about the men that gathered around David. In 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So here, the picture that we have is Saul is in this cave by himself, 3,000 of his best warriors are outside, David and 400 men are in this cave. They suddenly realize who it is that is taking a bathroom break, and the men begin to advise David, hey, here's your chance. He's caught unaware. He's clueless. His men are outside. He's by himself. He's in this position of total humiliation. David, now is your opportunity. And how is it that they counsel him? Well, you note the words that they use. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you. That they're trying to persuade him, they're trying to counsel him and advise him, and they're saying, thus saith the Lord. And they're reminding David, and we need to remember this as we go through the life of David, in all kinds of pivotal points, David has been told he will be king in Israel. Samuel has chosen him, and the Lord himself has set David apart. Samuel has anointed David king. Samuel has told Saul not once but twice that the kingdom is torn from his grip. It will be given to one who is better than him, one who will rule in a way that is in keeping with God. Jonathan, as we have seen in weeks past, has told David, I know you will be king. I will not be king. And now these men are saying, David, don't you get it? The door's standing open. Now is your chance. Now is your chance to become king. And of course, they go on to say, this is what the Lord has said. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. And we don't need to jump through hoops to be very clear this evening. David's men are saying, go kill Saul. David says that later in the 10th verse, that he was encouraged, right? In verse 10, which we read this morning, behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand, and some told me to kill you. That's the counsel, that's the advice that they're giving to David, and where they are standing, this is an open door. They're saying the door is open, now's the chance, go and kill Saul, overcome him, overpower him, and take your place as the king of Israel. And brothers and sisters, I don't think it's dealing fancy and free with this text. To understand, in a sense, the tension that David must have felt. This is the man that has been pursuing him for some time. This is the man into whose hands multiple people would seek to betray David. And David knows that that would be a death sentence. This is a man that has forced David to leave his home. This is a man who has forced David to leave his best friend in all the world. This is a man who has forced David to leave his own wife behind. And how the inclination of his heart must have been to really grapple with that question, is this an open door? Is this the providence of God bringing my enemy within striking distance so that I can put an end to him and be the rightful king that I've been anointed to be? And how David must have felt the pressure from his men. These 400 men pressing upon him, saying, David, thus saith the Lord, the door is open, will you not do it? David was their king. He had sworn to protect them. He had sworn to guard them. He knew that if he were to run Saul through with the sword, these 400 men would hail him as a hero, and there would be no limits to what these men would do for him. And so it's not playing fast and loose with the text. To realize, brothers and sisters, the pressure which must have really been a tension in David's heart. Do I do what these men are advising? And do I kill Saul? So we have their counsel, we have the advice that they give to him. But the third detail we see as we work our way through these words is what you might call a case of conscience. The case of conscience. In verse 4, they counsel David to kill him. And then look at the latter half of verse 4. We read, then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David's heart struck him. Or the way in which the older translations put it, David's heart smote him. What does that mean? Well, very simply this evening, it means that as David does this and he takes a corner off the robe of Saul, he is pricked in conscience. His conscience is bothered by what he's done. And we need to pause there this evening just for a moment and ask the question, what is the conscience? It's a word that we hear used. It's a word that is still broadly used in today's society. You can think of that children's movie Pinocchio, where Jiminy the Cricket tells the little stringed puppet, always let your conscience be your guide. There's a lot of talk about conscience. If you're familiar with the cartoons that I would have grown up with, oftentimes those cartoons depicted the conscience with a little angel on one shoulder and a little demon on the other shoulder, and they're arguing back and forth about what an individual should do, and the angel's telling him, well, you need to do what's good, and the little devil on his shoulder saying, well, you need to do what's bad. It's complete and total folklore imagery that actually does nothing to help us understand what the conscience is. What is the conscience? Well, if I can put it this way this evening, the conscience, here's how I would define it. The conscience is the witness of our inner value system. That's a little technical. What do I mean by that? Our conscience is an inner witness that testifies to what we value as being right or wrong. Our conscience is an inner witness that testifies to us of what we value as good or what we value as bad. And in witnessing to us, it either approves or disapproves of what we do. And that is not some kind of pop psychology definition. We have to understand, brothers and sisters, that this thing called conscience exists within us because we are created in the image of God. We are created as men and women. We are created with the faculties of reason. We are able to rationalize. And we are simultaneously created as moral people. So that the conscience is the reasoning through and the witness to what is right, what is wrong, what is good, and what is bad. Either approving or disapproving of the things we do. Here's the way that Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says this of all humanity: the work of the law is written on the heart, and our consciences bear witness. The conscience is an inner witness that testifies to what we value as good and what we value as bad. And I bring that up because that's what we see here. Here in the fifth verse, David's heart struck him. His heart smote him. And what we see in this portrait of David in this moment, brothers and sisters, what we see is that David is a man with a tender and sensitive conscience. And when I say that, I want to be crystal clear this evening. That is not bad. That is a good thing. To be a person with a tender and sensitive conscience, we don't want to have a misinformed conscience or an uninformed conscience, but what we do want as Christians are to be men and women who have tender and sensitive consciences. In fact, the examples that Scripture uses shows to us that wherever somebody has a seared or a hardened conscience, we can be sure that the grace of the Spirit is not at work in their lives. We could contrast, couldn't we, here? We could contrast Saul and David. David shows himself to have this sensitive conscience where even taking the corner of Saul's robe smotes his heart. But nothing that Saul has been doing for chapter upon chapter upon chapter has afflicted his conscience at all. He is hardened and he is seared and he is hell-bent on killing David. And it stands there in stark contrast to Israel's anointed king David. Saul is one who doesn't have a conscience. He's not sensitive to what is right and wrong. You can think of Scripture's maybe preeminent example of Pharaoh. The way in which Pharaoh himself is hardened by God and simultaneously hardens his own heart. He is the preeminent example of one who doesn't have a conscience. So that what we see in David here, that this sensitivity and this tenderness to what is right and what is wrong, brothers and sisters, this isn't a bad thing. This is evidence of the Spirit's grace in his life. Because this is what the Spirit of God does in the hearts of his people. Jesus himself testifies to that in John chapter 16. In many ways, he summarizes the entire ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. That's the ministry of the Spirit, to work upon our consciences, to make us tender and to make us sensitive to the things of God. It's what was on full display on the day of Pentecost as Peter's preaching the gospel. And do you remember how Luke records for us in Acts chapter 2? What is the result of Peter's preaching the gospel? The people are pricked to their hearts. And they say, Peter, what should we do? David comes here into a case of conscience. And this mighty man of war and this mighty man of valor shows himself to be one who has a very sensitive conscience. And a bit of an application this evening. This is what the world needs from Christians. Our world and our society, brothers and sisters, stands in need of Christian men and of Christian women and of Christian children who are sensitive to what is right and what is wrong. The world doesn't want it. They're going to do everything to blunt it and deaden it and dull it and sear it. But it's what our world needs. And maybe the best way to begin becoming men and women with those sensitive consciences is simply to pray. Lord, teach me to hate the things that you hate. And teach me to love the things that you love. So we have David's conscience. Well, we not only have the circumstance and the counsel and the conscience, but the fourth detail in this chapter then, the fourth detail is it's the command. What do I mean by that this evening? Well, a sensitive conscience, a tender conscience, is not something, brothers and sisters, that we as Christians ought to think is bad. But as I've already said, what we should think is bad is a misinformed conscience or an uninformed conscience. A conscience that is not informed by the Word of God and by the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you remember, this is the significant issue that the Apostle Paul addresses in Romans 14 and 15. There's this fight in the church in Rome. And he speaks of those who are weak in the faith and those who are strong in the faith. And the way some people sometimes present that is that those who are weak in the faith, well, they were really sensitive in their conscience. That's not the issue. The issue in Romans 14 and 15 is that those whom Paul calls weak in the faith have an uninformed conscience. They don't yet grapple and fully understand the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it plays into the everyday details of their lives. We are not, as Christians, to have a misinformed conscience or an uninformed conscience, but we are, and this is what we see exhibited in David, we are to have consciences that are informed by the law of God, by the very commands of God. And that's what we see at play here with David, again in verse 5. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Then in verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." And we need to pause this evening and we need to read that carefully. We need to understand that carefully. Because something fascinating is happening here. Why is David's conscience struck? Why is David's heart pricked as he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe? It is not, brothers and sisters, it is not because David suddenly feels guilty that if he had killed Saul, he would have committed murder. That's not David's concern. David's concern here is that he should have done such a thing to the one whom he calls the Lord's anointed. If I can put it this way this evening, the command that is informing David's conscience here is not the sixth commandment. It is not, thou shalt not kill. The commandment that is informing David's conscience here is the fifth commandment. And what is the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And we know, brothers and sisters, that first and foremost, that fifth commandment governs and rules the parent and child relationship. But we also need to understand and appreciate that biblically, that is not the only relationship that the fifth commandment governs. The fifth commandment governs any relationship that we are involved in where there is an authority involved. Any relationship where there is an authority. And we see this at play. Just so you don't think I'm making this up tonight, we see this at play, especially in the way in which David and Saul address one another. In verse 11, look how David addresses Saul. See my father. And then in verse 16, look at the way in which Saul responds to David. Is this your voice, my son David? And we could trace out, but it's interesting to note that up to this point, Saul has only referred to David as the son of Jesse. But here in this moment, he calls David his own son. David calls him his father. And what David is telling his men as they seek to give him opportunity, David is saying, how can I do that? I am called to honor and to respect the one who is the Lord's anointed. Saul still sits on the throne. And because he still sits upon the throne, I have no leeway to deviate from the command of God. I cannot disrespect him and dishonor him in this way. And so David refuses. He refuses on the basis that he recognizes it is Saul who sits on the throne and David still owes to him honor and respect. And David contends with his men. We read in verse 7, so David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. In some ways, this is very hard for us to appreciate. It's very hard for us to appreciate because of the rebellion that is natural to our sinful hearts. We are born, and every parent can testify to this, we are born with an innate desire to rebel against authority. Not only God's authority, but human authorities that are placed in our lives, parents and governments. It is hard for us to appreciate the force of what David is saying here because I sometimes fear, brothers and sisters, we are more informed by these things, by the politics of our day and our opinions on the Constitution. We live in a day and age where we are told that governments derive their just power from the consent of the governed. But here, brothers and sisters, God's law and God's word needs to take priority. This is why we owe respect and honor to our governing authority. That's hard. It's hard because our government is filled with fools. It's hard because our government is filled with men and women who reflect the heart of Saul, whose consciences are seared to the truth of God, to his moral law, to the glory of Jesus Christ. But here, David falls back on the law of God, on the command of God, and says, I refuse to walk through the open door because I cannot do that to the one whom God himself has put in authority over me. And then finally, we see David's confidence. We see David's confidence. Well, we read there in verse 7 that Saul rose up and he left the cave and he went on his way. And then in verse 8, David also rose and he went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord and King." And what we have in the verses that follow is a bit of a conversation that plays out between David and Saul. And here's part of the conversation beginning there in verse 11. "See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you, as the proverb of the ancients say, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness.' But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." David doesn't just roll over. He confronts Saul. And in the confrontation that he has with this one who has unjustly pursued his life, there is no sin that David has committed against Saul. In that confrontation, what does David do? In perfect confidence, he puts his cause into the hand of God. And he says, "I will not do it." But it's striking and it's forceful the way that David says it. He calls upon the Lord to judge between Saul and David. He calls upon the Lord there in verse 12 to avenge him against Saul. He calls upon the Lord in verse 15 to let the Lord be the one who judges and gives the sentence between him and Saul, and to see to it and plead his cause to deliver David from the hand of Saul. But David refuses to take that into his own hands. And he reposes himself upon the character, the justice, the equity of God himself. He reposes himself in perfect faith on the confidence that God will defend his cause. And how often, brothers and sisters, as those who love the Psalms and sing the Psalms, how often have we been taught to sing those words? That God takes up the cause of the oppressed. That God does not turn a blind eye to those who suffer for outside of justice's cause. Those who suffer in unjust and unrighteous ways, God is the one who will deliver. He takes up the cause. And David confides in that. He casts himself in perfect faith upon God. And this, brothers and sisters, as the Church of Jesus Christ and as Christians, as those that are seeking to live in a world that is hostile and hateful towards the truth of Christianity, how desperately we need more of this. How is it that we come to the place where with the Apostle Paul we can say in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, "Vengeance doesn't belong to me, it belongs to God." How do we as Christians come to the place to say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "Don't repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good"? How do we come to the confidence that the judge of all the earth, as Abraham testified, the judge of all the earth will do right? We do that by casting ourselves in faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the picture that comes to us here in David's life is that even when wicked men rule and reign and tyrants threaten, We live in the confidence of Jesus. Because our gospel proclaims, it's the way the Apostle Paul words it in Romans chapter 2, that according to our gospel, Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And he will take vengeance into his own hands. He's a way better judge than you and I could ever be. And David is showing, even in this historic scene, the way in which faith rests in that. An utter confidence that God will do right. It's a fascinating scene. It's the first time in David's life that he spares the life of Saul. And if we were to go into the details, Saul begins, beginning in verse 16. He seems to show some sensitivity to this, only to be further hardened. And still another time in chapters ahead, David spares his life again. But what we see in David is the point of this whole series. We see a faith that is worthy of imitation, a faith that falls back on the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.